Well, good evening and welcome, and thank you for your understanding. Pastor Dan spent a lot of time preparing for the service this evening and his desire to have us understand the Psalms and sing the Psalms. We not only sing hymns and spiritual songs, but also the Psalms. And alas, because of technology, that was unable to happen this evening. And such is the course of life. I was even thinking here as our service was beginning, if the projector's not working, what if my microphone doesn't work? What if the power goes out? What if my iPad won't turn on, right? If my iPad would not turn on, there would be no message this evening. We would just take testimonies, some prayer requests, and we'd call it a night, right? But we're grateful. I wonder how the church, over the course of many, many centuries, you know, survived without technology. And I wonder, of course, in heaven, there won't be any glitches or technical trouble. But what songs we will sing before the throne, before the Lamb of God, without a screen, without a hymnal, perhaps just one song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And we know the words to that song. Thank you, instrumentalists, as well, for your flexibility in accompanying us. This evening, Mark chapter 9. But as you're turning to Mark chapter 9 with me in your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11 with me in your thinking. Mark chapter 9 in your Bibles, but Hebrews 11 in your thinking. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter in the New Testament on the subject of faith. And it begins by saying, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It then proceeds to list the names of the Old Testament giants of the faith. And the author of Hebrews names Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. These all lived by faith and they died in faith. And then the author to Hebrews cites others like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Samuel and the prophets. They all lived by faith and they died in faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, you come to verse 33. Hebrews 11, 33 says of these giants of faith that have just been named, through faith they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. And you say, stop right there. Enough already. You say, I can barely trust God on a good day, let alone on a bad day. Where can I find enough faith to persevere like those in Hebrews chapter 11? How much faith is enough faith to experience victory like those in Hebrews chapter 11? It was the Apostle Paul who then told the Corinthians that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Paul wrote to the Galatians, the life which I now live in the flesh, this human experience, I live by faith in the Son of God. You say, stop right there, enough already. Of course, the Apostle Paul had faith because God gave Paul direct revelation. Paul was an apostle who witnessed miracles in his life. Where can I find such faith for my life? How much faith is enough faith to sustain me like Paul? And this evening from Mark chapter 9, we read of the disciples who had little faith, and we read of a man who had weak faith. And evidently, Jesus taught that if we only had faith like a mustard seed, we could move mountains. And you exclaim, I don't need to move mountains, I just need to survive, right? Today and tomorrow and this week. I don't even need faith as of a mustard seed to move a mountain. I just need enough faith to survive. And this evening, I want to encourage us in the faith by telling you, I've written this in your notes, persistent, growing faith is enough. It's enough for God to do great things. Let me go to the Lord in prayer before we look at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to gather. And Lord, in spite of technical difficulties and Lord, perhaps in spite of our best laid plans being thwarted, We know that you are here present among us and that your Spirit will take your word and will cut to the core of our being and instruct us and convict us. And Lord, this evening, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and grow our faith, increase our faith, Lord, so that we might see you do great and mighty things among us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 9, you remember how that Jesus took his inner circle of disciples, those three closest to him, Peter, James, and John. Jesus took them up on a mountain, most probably Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon, where Jesus was transfigured before them. Mark 9, verse number 2. That is, the veil of Jesus' humanity was lifted, and his essence shone bright. His glory was on display. That is, the glory that Jesus shared with his Father before the world was, John 17, verse number 5, and the glory that Jesus will have when he comes again, Revelation chapter 19. It was an amazing sight. It was such a great sight. It was such a great sight that John would later write in John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. In Mark chapter 9, verse 5, Peter wanted that mountaintop experience to last as long as possible, so he proposed that they build shelters there and remain on the mountaintop with Jesus. But that wasn't Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose was to go to Jerusalem. And so in chapter 9, verse number 9, Jesus and the three had to come down from the mountain and rejoin the other disciples. And that's always hard. It's always hard to come down from that spiritual high, from that mountaintop experience, perhaps a Christian camp or a Christian retreat or a season of private prayer and Bible study, but then you have to return to real life. And I often feel that same way each week after the spiritual high of all that occurs on Sundays. We then must meet our Mondays and our Tuesdays and Wednesdays and that's where we all live. We live in the valley between Sundays. And so Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, come down from the mountain, and we pick up in Mark chapter 9, verse number 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. This is great, just great. It's when you turn your back on your children and you leave the room for 1 minute, a fight breaks out. And so you return and you ask, what's going on in here? I was only gone for a minute. Can't you get along for just a minute? And I would title verses 14 and following, the disputing of the disciples, the disputing of the disciples. Now, in this case, to be fair, the disciples weren't disputing or arguing or fighting with each other as siblings do, but rather they were fighting with the neighborhood kids, if you will. We know them as the scribes. And so the disciples and the scribes are disputing in verse 14. Look at verse 15. Immediately, when they saw him, they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And when Jesus asked the scribes what this was all about, they didn't answer. Or at least Mark doesn't record their answer, because it probably doesn't matter. And many times our disputing and our discussion, our debates and our conflict doesn't really matter. It's not worth recording. But one in the crowd sees the opportunity to get a word in edgewise in verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. If verses 14 to 16 are the disputing of the disciples, number 2, verses 17 and 18 are the destruction of the demon or the demons. Matthew's gospel account, if we were to look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew adds that many times the boy had been cast into the fire by the evil spirit. And of course, fires were common, as fires were used for the preparation of food. Luke adds in Luke chapter 9 that the child would cry out. And then Mark, beyond what Mark describes in verses 17 and 18, if you look at verse 25, Mark adds that the evil spirit made him deaf and dumb. And so the description of this boy's suffering is horrific, as the demon destroyed his well-being. But that shouldn't surprise us, because Satan is in the business of seeking those whom he may devour, and the work of his demons is always to destroy. We could cite the maniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5. We studied that some weeks back, who mutilated his own flesh in his possessed condition. Folks, we don't need to do a lot of study. We don't need to do a lot of analysis to conclude that the work of the wicked one is something that we should avoid at all costs. It's not something to meddle with. I've had Christians tell me, but Pastor, I'm so curious. Is witchcraft real? Do spells work? What's wrong with a book or a movie or a game that includes real magic for fun? I'd actually like to see something paranormal just to prove to me that it's all real. I would caution you and warn you that we are at war, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness. And I would counsel you to avoid and reject anything that might open you up to further demonic influence. Oh, Pastor Matt, you're just being so paranoid. It's just a harmless horoscope. It's just a Ouija board game. It's just a fortune teller at the fair. It's just for fun, okay? Read Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 and 12, 9 through 12. And parents, this is on you. This is on you for your family to guard and protect your family from these things. Here we have an example of the devastation that the devil can cause as he destroys this little boy's life. The end of verse 18, the father of this young man says, I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. So he, that's Jesus, answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. I would call this number three, the dilemma of the disciples. The dilemma of the disciples. What went wrong when the disciples tried to cast out the evil spirits? What went wrong? Were there technical difficulties as we've suffered this evening? And it's actually a bit surprising that the disciples were unable to do anything in this case, because if you look back, turn the page back to chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verse number 7. On this occasion, in Mark 6, verse number 7, and he, Jesus, called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Look at verse 13. Mark 6, verse number 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so now in Mark chapter 9, the disciples' miracle working machine is somehow broken. What went wrong? And perhaps that was the point of dispute between the disciples and the scribes in verse number 14. Perhaps they weren't arguing in defense of Jesus. Perhaps they were arguing in defense of themselves. Whatever the subject of their dispute was, it may be that they were insisting of their own supernatural power to work miracles, just as Jesus did in the previous days and weeks. But in this case, it's not working for us, perhaps they were saying. And so there is a disputing of the disciples. There's a destruction of the demons. There's a dilemma among the disciples. But here's a question for us. Who is Jesus speaking to in verse number 19? Who is Jesus addressing in verse number 19? According to the beginning of verse number 19, it appears that Jesus is answering the father of the demon-possessed boy who had been speaking to Jesus in verses 17 and 18, right? However, while that is most narrowly true, verse 19, he answered him. Jesus answered him and said, Jesus' answer includes a broader audience than just the Father. Jesus says in verse 19, O faithless generation. And so I think that Jesus was speaking to all in his hearing that day. Jesus was speaking to the crowd. And not only was Jesus speaking to the crowd, I believe Jesus was speaking to the disciples. After all of the time that Jesus had spent with the disciples, teaching them and training them for these very matters, they were unable to get the job done in the moment of spiritual warfare. And so Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And so Jesus had to do what the disciples were unable to do in this event. Look at verse 20. Then they brought him to him, that is, the boy to Jesus. And when he, the boy, saw him, Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, that is, Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And how often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What would you title these verses? I've titled them here, The Desperation of Dad. The Desperation of Dad. But once again, I think that Jesus' dialogue with the father was actually for the benefit of the disciples. You see, the disciples are standing by, they're watching and they're listening to this episode, and I think that Jesus was using this opportunity not only to deliver the boy, that seems to be the presenting scenario, but also to instruct his disciples and everyone who is listening about the subject of faith. And this is not the first time that Jesus has addressed the importance of faith, nor would this be the last time that Jesus would address the importance of faith. Turn back to Mark chapter 5. And allow me just to quickly survey some of these occasions. In Mark chapter 5, in verses 25 and 26, there's a woman with a chronic illness who comes to Jesus with the belief that if she could simply touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. Look at Mark chapter 5, verse 34. Mark 5, verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And so in two cases here, immediately Jesus heals the woman. Jesus heals the ruler's daughter that we read of earlier in Mark chapter 5. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 27, regarding the difficulty, even the impossibility of men being saved and entering the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. If we were to read the entire context, believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. Look at chapter 11, verse 22. 11, verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And so here back in Mark chapter 9, this lesson of faith is repeated over and over again to the disciples and others in the audience because they were a faithless generation. And I would submit that we are a faithless generation. But there's a fascinating insight in Mark chapter 9 to note in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, the father asked Jesus, if you can do anything. Do you see it there in verse 22? In verse 23, Jesus asked the father, if you can believe. Now, can Jesus do anything? Of course, Jesus can do everything. Could the Father or can the Father believe? Did he have enough faith to trust in Jesus in this moment of desperation? And folks, that's really our crisis today. Our crisis is this. Do we have enough faith to trust the Lord with our children? Do we have enough faith to take God at his word when it comes to some difficult area of obedience? Do we have enough faith to believe that God can accomplish his will in this impossible scenario? And so we ask God, can you do anything? And he asks us, can you believe? And our crisis then at that point is a crisis of faith in our faith. And we fear that we won't have enough faith to effectuate what we need. And that was the concern of the father in chapter 9, verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus asked him, "Can you believe?" And the man answers, "Help my unbelief." And we have the same crisis in our Christian lives. We are concerned that we don't have enough faith because while we say that we believe, we betray what we say by how we feel. So follow this with me. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign. God is God of gods. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He's the creator, the sustainer of everything. He sustains everything with the word of his power. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Absolutely not. That is our theology. However, we're quick to complain when a circumstance is unfavorable to us, as if somehow God missed the control of that circumstance. We believe that God will provide all our needs. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He, as the King of kings, has ownership of everything, but we stress and worry about money and finances. We believe that God is the God of all comfort, but we don't turn to God as the God of all comfort. We turn to food and friends and entertainment and petty pleasures to make us feel better. We believe that we're only pilgrims on this earth, but if home is where the heart is, our home is, in fact, here on earth. We believe that God can do anything, but in our desperate prayers, we pray, "God, help me if you can." And we have misgivings in the privacy of our minds and our hearts. "Lord, if there's anything you can do here, help me out." But there's probably not, and it's probably, this is impossible. If we're honest, we believe in the head, but we struggle with unbelief in our heart. And so we worry, is my faith enough faith? And we honestly struggle with this idea because of verse 23. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. This verse and the parallel passages, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, are some of the most difficult for us to recognize because the spirit of this age or the zeitgeist is you can do anything if you just believe. If you just believe in yourself. In fact, that's become the theme of Disney, right? If you can believe, all your dreams will come true. And so we somehow interpret verse 23 in this way. If you can imagine it in your mind. I mean, this is some of the power of positive thinking. If you can just imagine it, if you can just believe it, it will come to pass. And so it becomes a bitter pill for us to swallow when we try to muster up enough faith to effectuate some circumstance. I will trust God that my grandma won't die. I will just really, really believe that God's going to give me this new job. If we trust the Lord, he'll help us to win the game. And when things don't come to fruition, our conclusion is that we didn't have enough faith. And certainly this is the excuse of the prosperity gospel, those that peddle the prosperity gospel promise that if you have enough faith, you can heal all your diseases. And if all your diseases aren't healed, then evidently you didn't have enough faith. Do you feel the tension? And it's an honest tension because we have scripture texts like this. I want to let that tension remain for a few moments. All right? Look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, that's the boy, so that many said, "He is dead." Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is number 5, the deliverance of the divine. The deliverance of the divine. Jesus, the divine, the Son of God, delivered the boy from the demon. And with a violent scream, that demon departed, and the boy was delivered when Jesus spoke. However, it left the boy limp, exhausted, looking like he was dead. Jesus raised him up, delivered him. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately,
why could we not cast it out? What was the technical difficulty in this case? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, I want you to turn with me to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 17. Of course, we're working through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday evenings, but if we were to look to Matthew chapter 17, we find some additional insight into this event. We may be more familiar, in fact, with Matthew's record, as he includes a bit more of the conversation, and he gives us the most memorable part of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 17, look at verse number 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Evidently, we didn't have enough faith, right? Verse 20, then Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. When the disciples asked Jesus privately what went wrong when they tried to deliver the boy, Jesus answered, you failed because you didn't have enough faith. The New American Standard says there in verse number 20, Matthew 17, verse 20, because of the littleness of your faith. And that was a common condition for the disciples. They struggled with faith. It was in Matthew 8, there was a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. The Bible says that Jesus rebuked the disciples saying, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and of course, there was a great calm. On another occasion, in Matthew 14, when Peter tried to walk on the water to Jesus, and Peter became afraid and he began to sink, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And here now, in this event, the healing of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17, Jesus extends his lesson on faith with this illustration that seems to suggest that the smallest amount of faith, the mustard seed, right? We're familiar with this. The mustard seed can accomplish the greatest of miracles, moving mountains. And you say, yes, this is it. The disciples didn't have enough faith. And I don't have enough faith. And that's my problem. All I need is the smallest amount of faith in my life, the small amount of faith, even smaller than a mustard seed. But alas, I don't have that. So let's think carefully about these things. Let me speak first to the mustard seed, and then secondly to the mountain. First, the mustard seed. In Matthew 13, Jesus taught a parable about a mustard seed. And so you need to go with me to Matthew 13 to understand the reference to the mustard seed. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean the kingdom of heaven is really, really small? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The point of Jesus' parable about the mustard seed is that something so small, insignificant, negligible, perhaps even unseen, can grow into something as great as a tree, because it is persistent and productive. The initial size and strength of our faith is not the issue. That is, the quantity is not the key. We often ask, do I have enough faith? Oh, I have little faith. The mustard seed faith. The quantity of our faith is not at issue. You can't get any smaller than a mustard seed. Rather, it is the quality of our faith that persists and grows like a mustard seed. It's not a quantitative thing, it's a qualitative thing. And what's genius about the mustard seed is it's so small, but it grows so large. Let me give you an illustration, an example of this very thing. When I first trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was a 5-year-old boy. And I assure you, at that time, all I had was the faith of a mustard seed, if that. I was 5 years old, folks. I was a child. It was simple faith. It was primitive faith. However, by God's grace, that faith has grown. That faith, as I have persevered in the faith, it has produced fruit over the years. And just like a mustard seed grows into a tree today, my faith in Jesus Christ is greater today than it was when I first believed. Do you understand that? That's the mustard seed faith, and I think that's the faith that keeps on knocking and knocking at the door late at night until it gets a response, Jesus' parable of the midnight visitor. I think that's the faith of the one that keeps asking the judge, the widow who keeps asking the judge over and over and over again until it gets a response. Of course, the parable of the unjust judge. And these are parables that Jesus taught about the persistence in prayer by faith that gets a response. So the mustard seed isn't only small, but it's also something that grows over the course of time. Now the mountain. So we've got the mustard seed understanding. How about the mountain? I am not convinced that Jesus was promising that one could literally move a mountain with faith the size of a mustard seed. Show me one place in all of the scriptures where any of the prophets, any of the apostles ever moved mountains. That was not a thing that was done. But rather, I would suggest that Jesus was using a figure of speech. And I've copied here a paragraph for you from Bible commentator William Barclay, who makes this case. He says, a great teacher who could really expound and interpret the scripture and who could explain and resolve difficulties was regularly known as an uprooter or even a pulverizer of mountains. To tear up, to uproot, to pulverize mountains were all regular phrases for removing difficulties. Jesus never meant this to be taken physically or literally. Okay, what do we say? You know what? I will move heaven and earth for you, right? Just tell me what you need. I will move heaven and earth for you. Really? No. That means I'm going to clear my schedule. I'm going to make some phone calls. I'll do whatever it takes to accommodate what you need. I'll move heaven and earth for you. Jesus is using an analogy, an illustration. He's saying you can move mountains. Jesus never meant this to be taken physically or literally. After all, the ordinary man seldom finds any necessity to remove a mountain. That's not something that we need to do. What he meant was, if you have faith enough, all difficulties can be solved and even the hardest tasks can be accomplished. Faith in God is the instrument that allows men to remove the hills of difficulty which block their path. And I don't think we're just spiritualizing what Jesus is saying here. I think we're accurately understanding what Jesus is saying in that context. Jesus' point is this: nothing is impossible if you prayerfully and persistently trust me for a matter. And if you begin with small faith, that's okay, because your mustard seed faith is going to grow and grow and grow like a tree. And that faith is effective. However, if you make any effort to function without your faith and trust in me, this is Jesus saying, here's his point. If you make any effort to function without your faith and trust in me, you cannot and will not be able to even do what I've called you to do. And so the disciples, they say to Jesus, privately, this is embarrassing. What happened here? We were unable to cast the demon out of the boy as you called us to do. And Jesus rebukes them and confronts them regarding their faith. And he concludes, it's in Matthew 17, it's in Mark chapter 9, by saying this must be accomplished by prayer and fasting. I would call it number 6 in your note: the demonstration of faith is dependence in prayer. The demonstration of faith is dependence in prayer. Now understand me here. Faith is not working yourself up into some point of mental ascent where you are convinced that God can do something and you attain some high level of faith, but rather faith is demonstrated by going to God in prayer. You might want to write this down. Prayer is faith directed at God. Prayer is faith directed to God. And you are demonstrating your faith by going to God in prayer and saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, but I will persistently come to you in prayer with this matter because I believe that you are the only one that can accomplish this. And the faith that moves mountains is not a flash in the pan faith, where in some moment of spiritual intensity, you convince yourself that God can do something great. But rather, faith that moves mountains is the perpetual dependence upon God in prayer. Because prayer is faith directed to God. It is said that George Mueller, who of course we know from his biography, the great man of faith, the great man of prayer who ran the orphanages in Bristol, England, the operation of those orphanages. Of all of the answers to prayer that George Mueller witnessed, and of all of the miracles that George Mueller experienced, George Mueller prayed for more than 50 years for one of his friends to be saved. For 50 years. I wonder how that prayer began. Lord, I want to pray for the salvation of my friend. Lord, I don't know if he'll ever get saved. In fact, probably won't. Knowing how corrupt, how wicked. Lord, I am going to trust you for this man's salvation. For 50 years. For 50 years. Praying for that man's salvation. Until he got saved. That is the faith of a mustard seed. Started so small, so weak. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And grew and grew and grew to the point of that man's conversion. Here's the conclusion of our study. Do not measure your faith as a static thing. Do I have enough faith? Do not measure your faith as a static thing, but rather pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Persist in your faith. Persevere in your faith. Grow in your faith. Not by convincing yourself, but by depending upon him in prayer. And prayer is faith directed to God. Lord, I pray this evening for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Lord, who experienced the very crises that the father of this boy experienced, and the very crises that the disciples experienced. Lord, we believe, but yet, Lord, we doubt, and we struggle. Lord, may we demonstrate our faith in you by regularly and persistently coming to you in prayer. And Lord, I pray that you would grow our faith from that small mustard seed to the large tree. And I pray that you would be pleased and honored in this, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.